Good morning. Thanks, Reuben. Good to be here and see some familiar faces. This is awesome. Yeah, here from College Station. We had a great men's retreat over the last several days, getting to hang out with the guys and the fellowship and the teaching. It was all really, really good. Guys that were out at the retreat, hopefully you got a good night's sleep last night, because you probably didn't the two nights before, but that's part of retreats, right? Just kind of hang out with everybody. But this morning, I want us to take a look at a passage in the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark chapter 14. We'll be primarily focusing in on verses 66 through 72, but we'll be looking at some preceding passages as well in that same chapter. Looking at the life of Peter, our title this morning is The Other Side of Failure. And I think Peter gives us a good example of what God can do in that situation. So yeah, Mark chapter 14, verses 66 to 72. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for the blessing it is to come together as believers, to worship you, to exalt your name. And I pray that, Lord, we just continue with that heart, that attitude of worship and surrender to you as we study your word, that your word would speak to us, that it would challenge us and it would convict us, that it would encourage us and grow us, Lord. I pray that you just do a work by your Spirit as we study your word together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever done something you really regretted? Google founders Larry Page and Sergey Brin approached Excite CEO George Beall in 1999, saying they were looking to sell the search engine, their search engine, for about $1 million. Well, Beall was not so keen on that initial offering, so the pair dropped their price to $750,000 in a bid to tempt him. He still rejected it. Today, Google is valued at over $750 billion. Oops. In the 1860s, Alaska was a part of Russia. However, when the Crimean War broke out, Russia found that it was unable to defend this region against the combined powers of Britain, France, and Turkey. Now, back then, the importance of oil had not been established, and the prospect of gold mining in Alaska looked slim. With the possibility of Britain taking hold of Alaska and blocking Russia altogether, that seeming all too real, Russia decided to sell Alaska off to the Americans in the hopes that this would upset Britain's plans. Russia sold Alaska to the U.S. for 2 cents an acre. 2 cents an acre. This turns out to be one of the greatest mistakes in Soviet history. In just 50 years, the U.S. was able to earn from Alaska more than 100 times what they had invested in its purchase. How much more even now is beyond belief. Oops. In 1962, record label Decca, they were looking to sign an up-and-coming band. And they auditioned two different bands at their studios in London, and they decided to sign Brian Poole and the Tremolos. Anybody have any vinyl albums of Brian Poole and the Tremolos? Well, the band they rejected was a four-piece outfit from Liverpool called the Beatles. Oops. Now, these are minor regrets. Sure, they lost a lot of money, but you know, not a big deal, lesson learned. Many people have major regrets. You said or did something in a moment of anger. You became estranged from a friend or a relative and the relationship has never been repaired. You digress back to an area of sin, something you never thought you would ever do again. Well, today we're going to look at a man who did the unthinkable, the unimaginable, not once, not twice, but three times he denied knowing Jesus. And there's some lessons we can learn from Peter about what led to his downfall, but there's also hope, because for Peter, it was not the end of his story. There would be the other side of failure. So let's read together in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again, and a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Now, if you were reading this story for the very first time and you didn't know about Jesus' his prediction that this would happen, what we just read would have left you shocked. You would have thought, no, not Peter, not him. I mean, Thomas, yeah, maybe Thomas, I could kind of see him doing that, but not Peter. Yet I think most of us could probably think of at least one person who we know personally, and maybe that's us, but where this story has played out in their life. Someone we know who did the unthinkable, the unimaginable, ruining their lives and hurting the people around them in the process. The important thing is discovering what we can learn from Peter's failure and how we can avoid failing and falling into the same type of sin or doing something we would regret forever. So in the first part of this study, we're going to see four reasons for Peter's failure as a warning for all of us and as a wake-up call to some who are heading down this road right now. But we will finish up with a message of hope, four reasons for his restoration, because though Peter failed in a major way, he was also restored in a major way and used mightily by God. So right now, we're dropping in on the final week of the life of Jesus. He has just met with his disciples in the upper room. They shared a Passover meal together, but he gave it new meaning when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," as he's sharing the Passover. And after that meal, John's gospel tells us that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, giving them an example of a servant leader. And at that point, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus revealed to them that they were all going to stumble that night because of him. And that's when Peter pipes up and we see his first step towards failure, and that is self-confidence and pride. Self-confidence and pride. We see it if you move back up a few verses to verse 29. The preceding all of this, what we just read, verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Peter says, "Jesus, I will be with you to the end." And notice how he separates himself from the other disciples. Peter differentiates they and I. He says, "They will all deny you, Lord. I know these guys. You can't trust any of them. I don't know why you picked them. But me, I'm your guy. I'm with you to the very end." I think Peter was so determined to not let Jesus down, so he determined to show that Jesus was wrong, that when he said Peter would deny him, that his determination and his drive came from a place of pride in his own heart. And his pride led to overconfidence. And overconfidence was one of Peter's biggest problems. It's part of the reason he was so bold. He was not afraid to speak up, and it worked to his favor at times. When Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, without hesitation, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Yes, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter." A short time later, probably the very same day, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer and die." And Peter thinks, "Well, hey, I got it right last time. I'm going to chime up again here." And he pulls Jesus aside and he tells him, "Well, you shouldn't talk like that. You're bumming out the other disciples. That's so negative, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Another time, as crowds were leaving, Jesus asked, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter again speaks up first, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life." And Jesus smiles and says, "Yes, Peter, that's right." And then the transfiguration. Peter says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's stay here. Let's camp out here." The Father interrupts Peter, says, "This is my son. Listen to him." In other words, Peter, stop talking. Just listen. And then there was Peter walking on water. Yes, he sank, but he's the only one that got out of the boat and went walking on water. I don't know. I always wonder, how far did he walk? Was it just 3 steps and that was it? 5? Did he make it 10 feet? Did he make it 100 feet? We don't know. And just prior to this, at Jesus' arrest, Peter was the only one to break out a sword and defend Jesus. But he also took off the ear of Malchus. And I love in that scene, Peter, he picked up the ear and put it back on and healed him, covering up Peter's blunder. So that way no one could arrest Peter. I mean, what did he do? He cut his ear off. Well, it's right there. What do you mean? There's no evidence. There's no proof that he did it. Jesus covered that up. So when Peter says, "Lord, though all the rest of these guys forsake you, not me," Peter meant it. He sincerely meant that. Those were not empty words. He never imagined himself ever doing that. It's been said that an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Now, how can that be? How can a strength be a weakness when we leave that thing unprotected? Paul warned us to not be ignorant of the schemes of Satan in 2 Corinthians 2:11. There are two main areas of attack. One, Satan knows where we are weak. He knows our vulnerabilities. And it's like in football. If a defensive back goes out, he's injured, he's out of the game, and they bring in the brand new freshman who's never really played much, hadn't had much playing time. Guess where we're going? We're running the ball his direction. We're throwing the ball his direction. And Satan's the same way. He is constantly looking for areas of vulnerability, areas where he can attack us where we are weak. Satan also likes to attack us in the areas of our strength because he knows we tend to leave those places unguarded. The minute he hears us say something like, "Oh, how could so-and-so do that? I would never do that." Oh, be careful. The moment you say that, the moment you think that, that's an area Satan's going to exploit. The minute he hears us say something like that, he moves in. He waits for that moment where we just drop our guard. Our pride and our overconfidence in ourselves can lead to our downfall. It's just like the story of two ducks and a frog who were living in the pond on Farmer Brown's property. They were all friends. Then suddenly came a drought, and they had to leave and find a new pond. And the frog says, "Well, that's easy for you ducks. I mean, you can just fly away. But me, I'm never going to make it. But I have an idea. Put a stick in your bills, and then I will just hang on to the stick as you guys fly away." And the ducks say, "Okay, we'll try that." And up they fly. And Farmer Brown notices, and he says, "That's a brilliant idea. Who thought of that?" And the frog says, "I did." And then he fell to his death. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter's confidence was resting upon his own human determination, his own abilities. And his first step towards failure was pride and self-confidence. His second failure was prayerlessness. We see that in verses, back in verse 33. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press where Jesus was being pressed. And in verse 33, it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Verse 37, Jesus came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch this 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." So Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. And a lack of prayer is really a byproduct of pride. How so? Because when my confidence is in my own ability and my own strength, well, I don't feel like I need to pray. I've got that one. I've done that. But prayer is the primary mark of our dependency upon the Lord, when we are depending on him and not ourselves. When we do that, then we're going to ask, "Lord, help me. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, I need strength for this. Lord, I need guidance and direction right now." Did you know that prayerlessness is a sin? I know we usually think of sin as doing things we shouldn't do. That's a sin of commission. But the Bible also speaks of sins of omission, which is not doing what we're supposed to do. James tells us that in James 4:17, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." The Bible also commands us to pray without ceasing and to not be anxious, but to pray. Jesus said to always pray and to not faint. So to fail to pray, in reality, is a sin. It's a sin of omission. And Jesus had repeatedly told Peter, "Watch and pray." But Peter slept instead. That was his second step towards failure. His third step was following Jesus at a distance. We see that in verse 54. Mark 14, verse 54. "But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest." I've been in ministry for 22 years now, either as a worship leader, as a staff pastor, or as a senior pastor. I've been a senior pastor going on 13 years now. And I've never met anyone who just woke up one day and decided they didn't want to be a Christian anymore. But I have seen many times those who have walked away from the Lord because of this right here: following Jesus at a distance, not staying close to Jesus. They slowly started to replace their priorities with other things instead of the Lord. At work, all of a sudden, just more and more hours at work, starting to work overtime, working weekends, working Sundays, or hobbies. Well, all of a sudden, hobbies became more and more important, spending more time and money on those things, or recreational activities. Just on the drive over here this morning from College Station to Austin, it's 8:30 on a Sunday morning, and there's soccer tournaments going on. And I know softball and youth activities are becoming more and more encroaching upon and now just taking over the entire weekend on Sunday mornings as well. All of these things that can slowly replace time we spend in the Word and in fellowship with other believers. And Scripture warns us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And that phrase, to drift away, it describes a boat that is not anchored, but it's floating at sea. It's drifting, and soon it's going to be tossed around by the waves. If you've ever been to the beach and you've gone out to the waves to surf or body surf or just to hang out in the water and kind of bounce around with the waves, you know, you get out there and 15, 20, 30 minutes later, you realize, wait, where am I? This is not where I got in. As you look back at the shore, you don't see your stuff or where you parked or whatever it might be. You realize you've drifted. The current has taken you away from where you originally were. If it's really bad, I mean, you can be like a mile down the in the waves from where you first got in the water. No one decides overnight, hey, I think I'm going to walk away from Jesus today and jump headfirst into carnality. It doesn't happen that way. No, it's a slow and steady decline. It happens when our fervency for the Lord diminishes and our passions wane. We have other things that start to occupy our thoughts. And the next thing we know, we have left our first love. At one time, we were walking right beside Jesus, but now we're going at our own pace, doing our own thing. And the next thing we know, we're following from a distance. And when we distance ourselves from Jesus, it's hard to make a stand for Jesus at the critical time. And following from afar led to Peter's fourth step towards failure, where he is sitting with the ungodly. We see that also in verse 54. Let's read that verse again. "But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Peter found him fellowship and warmth in the company of the ungodly, having forsaken the fellowship of the other disciples. He is not with the other disciples. He's off by himself. He's trying to fit in and appear as one of the crowd and not as a follower of Jesus. I think what Psalm 1 verse 1 really describes what happened here, the counter to it, but in Psalm 1 verse 1 it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." In Psalm 1 verse 1, there's a progression. It starts with walking, it moves to standing, and then it ends up sitting or taking part in their sin. Each step in the progression shows someone getting more and more comfortable with being around the ungodly and living for the world. And this is the worst way to live for the Christian, trying to straddle the fence between living for the Lord and living for the world. Because then you have too much of the world to really enjoy the Lord, but you also have too much of the Lord to really enjoy the world. It's a miserable existence. Sure, sin is fun for a season, it's pleasurable for a season, but then you wake up in the morning with a hangover. Or you're with someone doing things you know you should not be doing, and it's a major regret that you can carry with you for the rest of your life. So Peter here, he's sitting with the ungodly, warming himself at their fire, which leads to his failure. And now we drop back in to verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. Let's stop there. Peter loved Jesus, but even his love for Jesus could not overcome his fear of being identified with him. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them," but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." This pesky little girl is like following him around, just messing with him, just quizzing him. John's gospel tells us that the third person there was a relative of Malchus, the guy who lost his ear when Peter started swinging his sword at Jesus' arrest. And they say, "I know it was one of you. I saw you." And as Peter protests these accusations, they hear his accent. "Oh yeah, you sound like a Galilean." So someone says, "You must be one of them. Just listen to your accent." So to help distance himself from any association with Jesus, Peter, in verse 71, it says he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, that doesn't mean he's blaspheming or swearing the way we think of today. He's actually pronouncing a curse upon himself. In essence, he's saying, "May God curse me if I know Jesus. I don't know the man." That's a serious thing. He took a solemn oath. And that's when verse 72 happens. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. At that moment, a rooster suddenly crows and he says, "Oh no." Have you ever had an "oh no" moment? For some people, your "oh no" moment was a siren and some flashing lights. You were busted. Or it was a phone call where your sin has been discovered and you're confronted by a friend or a spouse, and there's this intervention that takes place. For others, it was a moment when you lashed out and you saw the look in that other person's face that signaled, "Uh-oh, this is bad. I said something. I'm not going to fix this one very easily. This is going to take some major change and repentance on my part." Now, others of you, maybe you've never had an "oh no" moment, but maybe you're at step three, following Jesus from afar, and if you don't reconnect and draw near soon, like today, your "oh no" moment is coming. It's just a matter of time before you get your wake-up call. This rooster signaled the "oh no" moment for Peter. He had made many blunders leading up to this, but this was the moment of his biggest failure. But when a rooster crows, it signals something. You know, roosters remind us that it's a new day. A new day is dawning. It announces a new beginning. Yes, the crowing of this rooster marked the moment of Peter's greatest failure, but it also marked the beginning of something new that God was going to do in him, with him, and through him. And Peter's story, it does end well. He was restored and used mightily by God. What were the steps to his restoration? Well, here we also see four things that led to that. The first thing that led to his restoration was his brokenness. We see that in verse 72. When the rooster crowed, Peter wept. Luke's gospel says that Peter wept bitterly. He's humiliated by shame and he's overwhelmed with guilt. And Peter fled once more. He threw himself down on the ground in agony, and he wept bitterly with tears of repentance and remorse as he thought about what he had done. He was brokenhearted when he realized what he just did, the very thing he promised he would never do. It's been said that when you come to the end of yourself, you come to the beginning of God. Peter came to the end of himself here. Now, Luke's gospel records a conversation that Jesus had with Peter preceding this. In Luke 22:31, it says, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And Jesus continued, "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, this is interesting to consider. Peter never stopped believing. Peter didn't walk away from Jesus and all of a sudden become an atheist or a worshiper of idols. No, he never stopped believing. He just denied the Lord. I find that so interesting because for many people who backslide and they stop walking with the Lord, oftentimes it's not that they don't believe anymore. They still believe in Jesus, or they still believe he's the only way to heaven. But the problem is they don't know how to walk with Jesus, and they don't know how to come back to Jesus. Sure, there are those who do walk away. They don't want to walk with Jesus. But there are many who still believe, but they're just not walking. For Peter, this is not a failure of faith. It was a failure of Peter. Peter was not confused about who Jesus was. Peter was confused about who Peter was, because he thought he was stronger. And that's why he went out and wept bitterly. It was the last thing he ever imagined himself doing. He discovered once again what Jesus said was true, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter was depending upon his flesh, his own strength, his own abilities to carry him through. And listen, love and loyalty and faithfulness mean nothing when they rest on the shaky foundation of human determination and will. Some of you, you've lived in that place of regrets. You can't believe the mess you've made of things. But notice, Jesus never gave up on Peter. But this moment where Peter came to the end of himself, it was very, very important. Now, there is a significant contrast to be made between Judas and Peter. They both denied Jesus in one way or another, but one was restored, the other was not. Peter was restored because the grief and shame of denying Jesus caused him to burst into tears. Literally, he is sobbing in deep regret over what he had done. Peter was brokenhearted over that. And though Judas did display a degree of remorse, his led to despair. And there's no record that he wept or was broken over it. And the key difference between the two was in receiving forgiveness, which is the third step towards restoration. Judas did not receive forgiveness. He didn't seek it. But Luke's gospel tells us in Luke 22:61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter in this moment in the story. It's the same word used when Jesus first met Peter and looked and said, "You are Simon Peter." And that word "looked" means he looked into him. Jesus looked into Peter. He saw what Peter was going to become. It wasn't a look of disgust, like maybe we would have had that look, looked at Peter like, "Oh yeah, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not." Right, Peter. No, Jesus didn't do that. There's no "I told you so." He gave Peter a look of love, a look of compassion. He looked into him as if to say, "Peter, I know the weakness of your flesh. You just needed to discover that. I still see what you can become." And this is true for you and I today. We learn in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. The Bible tells us that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And after the resurrection, Jesus said to the ladies to whom he first appeared to go tell the disciples and Peter. Now, why would he add Peter's name separately? Why did he single him out? Jesus wanted Peter to know, you're still my disciple. You're still one of the team, even if you don't feel like a disciple right now. Peter was forgiven, and he received that forgiveness. There's always forgiveness available for the brokenhearted. God says in Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, these, oh God, I will not despise. You will not despise. God's looking for a broken and contrite heart. And Peter came with that. He received forgiveness. And then the third step towards his restoration was following Jesus closely. Because after Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, Peter came to realize all the more that Jesus was worth following. Peter loved Jesus before the cross when he thought the Messiah would redeem Israel from the Romans. Peter loved Jesus even more when he finally understood Jesus came to deliver him from his sin. And this is a key for every follower of Christ. I'm not a Christian because I believe that Jesus can make my life better, but he has. Or that Jesus came to help, that he can help me have a better marriage, though he does. I didn't become a Christian so that Jesus could make me a better parent, though he does that too. No, I'm a follower of Christ because Jesus predicted his own murder. He said when and how he would be murdered. He predicted that 3 days later he would rise again from the dead. He knew all that, said all that, and then he pulled it off. That's why I'm a follower of Jesus. And he is worth following. So Peter was restored. He was broken. He received forgiveness. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he saw that Jesus was worth following and worth following closely, not at a distance. But the thing that really changed Peter was when he discovered the key to following Jesus was not being self-confident, but being God-confident. God-confident. Because the key is not trying harder. The key is surrender. And that happened for Peter later when he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. After the resurrection, Jesus told the disciples to go back to Jerusalem, which at that point would have been a hotbed. It would have been risky because all that took place after Jesus was crucified. But they had to surrender and yield to Jesus when he said to go back, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Jesus told them in John 14, beginning of verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He says, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. And in John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on the disciples and they were born again at that moment. But Jesus said, well, something new is going to take place. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you will be baptized not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. The idea is it's not about you getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit getting more and more of you. Kind of back to the ocean analogy, is like stepping into the water. At first you put one foot in, then you go a little further and you're ankle deep, and then you press on a little further, you're knee deep, and then all of a sudden you're up to your shoulders, and a few steps more, you know, the water is over your head. As you allow the Holy Spirit to have more and more of you, you're allowing the Holy Spirit to move you and to enable you You're giving control for the Lord to use you in mighty and great ways. And then in the story in Acts with Peter, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, you know, they were filled with power, they were given boldness, they were enabled to speak with other tongues and other languages, and that created a buzz. There's a crowd that begins to gather around the house, and they're wondering what the commotion is all about. And some said, well, these men are drunk. But who stood up and preached? It was Peter. Peter, now with the Holy Spirit upon him, he stands up and he says, they're not drunk as you suppose. This is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And he goes on, he says, you crucified Jesus, the Messiah, but he rose. And then he tells the gospel how to be saved, to repent, to believe, turn from your sin, change your mind about Jesus, and follow him with your whole heart. Peter was used. He was restored, used mightily by God. Now as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he is God confident in that time. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, to empower you. And where the flesh is weak, the Spirit is willing. The Spirit is always willing. And the moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you, but he wants to fill you afresh every day. As Ephesians 5:18 tells us, to be filled with the Spirit. Be continually, be being filled with the Spirit. We need that to be God confident. As we have seen the failure and restoration of Peter, we need to examine our own lives. How many times have we denied the Lord and lost opportunities to share the gospel with others? Do we, like Peter, talk when we should be listening, argue when we should obey, sleep when we should pray, and fight when we should submit? Then let us also, like Peter, make sure that our regrets lead us to repentance, having a brokenness over our sin so that we receive the forgiveness offered to us through Jesus, which enables us to follow him closely so that our self-confidence turns into God confidence. That was what God did in Peter's life, and he offers the same to you and I on the other side of failure. As we wrap this up, I want to recognize that there are four types of people, perhaps, here this morning. One, first, there's those of you, you're running strong with the Lord. Just let this be a reminder to avoid falling and to stay focused and stay dependent upon the Lord, walking close and being God confident. Others of you, perhaps, you've fallen and you have big time regrets, but you've repented and you've returned and you've received the forgiveness that God offers. I want to encourage you with this. Know that Jesus is able to restore the years the locust has eaten. I was talking with a man over the last few days at the retreat. He came to the saving knowledge of Jesus very late in his life. And he said something, I just hope that, you know, the back half of my life can make up for the first half of my life. And he's hungry for the word. He's hungry to know the Lord. And I just encourage him. Scripture says the Lord restores the years the locust has eaten. No matter what happened in the past, God can take care of that and use you greatly in the future. So I want to encourage you with that. If this describes you, he is looking into you and he sees the finished product. So keep going, stay dependent, and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you afresh every day. Now, there's a third group, perhaps, that those of you who are following from afar, wake up and return. God always opens a way for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration to God's service. Just ask Peter. And finally, those who are not following at all. Maybe you never have, or you once did, but you rebelled. There's an opportunity to surrender today, to say, yes, Jesus, I surrender to you. Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. He rose again to give you eternal life in heaven and abundant life on earth if you repent and receive the forgiveness he offers. And then follow him, because Jesus is worth following. Let's pray together.